This is from Psalm 19 and beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
Apparently millennials, so people in the 20s and 30s, are the least churched generation for hundreds and hundreds of years, at least in the UK, the most biblically ignorant. They have diddly-squat idea of what actually is in the Bible, what it's all about. So if you went onto the street, as I have done in the past, and asked, what do you think about the Bible, then you would probably get people who are unashamed to call a spade. I've heard worse words than cobblers, I must say. One chap I remember just looked me straight in the eye and said, it's just a load of propaganda, isn't it? Anyway, so you might just get a sort of bold statement, it's just a load of cobblers. You might get from the politically left, sort of woke, trendy, irritated, you know, upset people, they might say, oh, it's morally disgusting rubbish. They've been reading a bit of Christopher Hitchens, perhaps. You know, God is not great, it's all awful. Or perhaps if they're more into Dawkins, then maybe you'd get something like this. It's just a bunch of myths made up by ignorant Iron Age peasants. Angry. Or maybe, for the sort of slightly more historically thoughtful, they might think, well, even if I did want to know what the Bible originally said, I haven't got a hope, because of the old Chinese whispers problem. The Bible was written so many thousands of years ago that we haven't got a hope of knowing what was written originally, because it's been copied so many times over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, but it's all been changed long since. We have no hope of recovering what it was all about ever. Well, there's a lot of objections there, a lot of negativity in the air. And we all breathe that air. That's the point. Whether we're Christians, non-Christians here, we all live in the society where these are the sorts of ideas about the Bible that are going around. And so we're all affected by these sorts of ideas to one extent or another. So if you're a Christian and you're living your life by the Bible, you're thinking that the Bible is the Word of God, you think you've got good reasons to trust the Bible, but nonetheless all of these things are in the atmosphere all around you and they can erode your trust. And you live kind of with that sort of little red man on your shoulder who's always whispering, are you sure? Really? Mm-hmm. And that can sometimes be a bit hard to deal with. And if you're not a Christian, but perhaps you've been invited along here by a friend who presumably says, oh, you really should read the Bible. You know, it's the best book ever. But if you've got these messages going around in your brain, then obviously you're going to be quite demotivated. You know, why on earth would you bother to invest hours of your time reading a book where basically you just think already it's just a load of drivel? So everybody is affected by these sorts of attitudes about the Bible that are going round. Now, 45 minutes or however long I manage to speak for before I'm shut up is clearly not going to be long enough to tackle all of these objections, even superficially. We're just going to try and cover it in some sort of detail, two of them. So this idea that even if we did want to read what the Bible originally said, we couldn't because it's all been changed over the years. We'll try and tackle that to a certain extent. And then this idea that it's just a bunch of stories made up by ignorant Iron Age peasants. That's one of Dawkins' phrases. Richard Dawkins, the famous biologist who is rabidly anti-Christian. That phrase always sticks in my mind. It's one of his favourites. A couple more caveats. The Bible consists of... I don't have a Bible. It's nice to hold one. Thank you. Just a recap. The Bible is a game of two halves. The Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, containing purportedly what God did with his people Israel before Jesus was born. So this in the BC period. And the New Testament, written in Greek, purportedly containing documents about Jesus and about the early church, about what God did in the AD period, so BC AD. We're only going to try and talk about the Old Testament here this morning. Now, in some ways, that's a crazy choice because we've already been saying this morning that Jesus is the center of the Bible, so surely if we want to get to the center, then we should be talking about the New Testament. Well, I agree. It just so happens that I do all my work on the Old Testament, so if you want sort of any sort of learning or authority, then I'm afraid it's got to be the Old Testament, so sorry about that. Also, though, I think it's harder to do the job for the Old Testament than it is for the New Testament. And I hope I'll be able to have a sort of sideline explaining what I mean there, but the processes that we're going to go through talking about the Old Testament, we could do for the New Testament, but it would be a lot easier. Okay? So if I can persuade you of what I'm saying regarding the Old Testament, then it would be a lot easier to persuade you of the New Testament as well. Okay? So in a sense, we're doing the hard job, and the easier job will follow. So, good. So one more caveat, just so that I can set my expectations sufficiently low that I guarantee I won't fail. I'm not trying to persuade either the non-Christians or the Christians here this morning that the Bible, the Old Testament, is the Word of God. I'm not aiming to do that. I think that would be a great thing to be able to do. I couldn't do it. I certainly couldn't do it in 45 minutes. All I'm trying to aim at are these two things. To say, when you open the pages of the Old Testament, you can have a very high level of confidence that what you are reading is what was actually written, or thereabouts, and that, so that's the first thing, that it's not a game of Chinese whispers, that it has been accurately copied over the centuries, over the millennia. That's the first thing we're going to try and do. And in response to this idea that it's just entirely made up stories, I'm going to try and show you that it is in fact well grounded in real history. Now, you'll notice that I've phrased that sufficiently loosely and wobbly, so I'm not going to try and show you that absolutely everything in the Old Testament is true. That would take a huge amount of time, and it's not even entirely obvious what it would mean. All I'm going to try and show you is that it fits the world of the ancient Near East as we would expect it to. As we look at the history of the period and of the place in which the Old Testament events happen, we can see that the events of the Old Testament fit with what we know from other sources about the area, about the time. Okay, so I've got nice low expectations. I'm not going to say anything that is remotely controversial, so that's also quite nice. Josh has to do that week by week, but I don't. So this basically is just ground clearing. All I'm trying to do is to sort out the fake news. Because that's what it is. It is pure fake news. That Chinese whispers, I mean, we can't hear what the original text said, that it is just a load of made-up stories. It's pure fake news. And all I'm trying to do is to dispel the fake news. Okay, so low expectations. Okay, so we have two things to do. We're going to start on this business of the copying of the Bible. And to do that, I'm going to take you back 2,000 years in two giant leaps. Okay, so here we are, 2020, with our Bibles, our Old Testament. And we are thinking to ourselves, well, goodness, 2020, even to go back to Jesus' time, say the year zero, that is 2,000 years of copying. There's a lot of errors that can creep in. When I try and copy anything, I copy wrong. I miss out words, I add in words, I miss out whole sentences, I cross things out, change words here and there without meaning to. How on earth can we have any confidence at all that in the last 2,000 years that hasn't happened to a huge degree. Well, the first thing I can do is to cross 1,000 years off the problem by pointing you to this manuscript. Now, I wish that I was touching the actual manuscript, but the actual manuscript is hidden away nicely in Russia. This is the Leningrad Codex. Vince here spends a lot of time looking at the Leningrad Codex. Sorry, Vince. The Leningrad Codex from the year 1008. Okay, so the medieval period, year 1008, 1,000 years ago plus, is the earliest Hebrew Old Testament that is complete that we currently have. Okay, I'll say that again. It is the earliest complete Hebrew Old Testament. We have plenty of bits of the Hebrew Old Testament that are earlier, but they're only bits. Okay, this is the first time we get the full whack in a single manuscript. Okay. Now, the good news is that when the translators, as we were praying for earlier, sit down to translate the Bible into whatever language, including English, they are working from this manuscript. Okay? So we can instantly cross off 1,000 years of possible error because they are reaching back 1,000 years to this manuscript and doing their work from there. Okay? So when we think of the 2,000 years from Jesus' time up to today of copying, we're not. We're in fact only thinking of 1,000 years because all of the translators start from this manuscript. So that's really nice. I've just cut my problem in half. Okay. Good. That was our first giant leap back to the year 1008, where this manuscript is waiting and ready to be used by translators to get the Old Testament. Jumping back another 1,000 years then, we land in the Judean desert in a place called Wadi Qumran. And no doubt you'll have all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's justly a household term, but perhaps you don't know much more than the name. The Dead Sea Scrolls were, the clue is in the name really, a collection of scrolls found near the Dead Sea. So it's not rocket science really. and there was about, there's thousands and thousands of tiny fragments, but when you do the jigsaw work and you put them together, you end up with between 900 to 1,000 manuscripts as a whole. About a third of them are Bible manuscripts, and a third are other Jewish texts, and a third are other Jewish texts from a different type of Jewish text. So about 300, give or take, Bible manuscripts. And they are from the time of Jesus, talking very, very approximately. Okay, actually from about 250 years before Jesus to 100 years after Jesus, over that time period. But let's just say, for simplicity, they are about from the time of Jesus, okay? So now, we've got something that we can do for comparison, haven't we? We've got our Leningrad Codex in the year 1000, and we've got these Dead Sea Scroll Bible manuscripts from 1,000 years earlier, from Jesus' time, and so suddenly we've got something concrete. We've got a touchstone where we can say, okay, let's compare these two versions of the Bible and see what sort of mistakes have crept in. Very useful, very handy. And we're going to do exactly that today. What I've put on the left here is one of the manuscripts that contains the story of Jonah. Remember, only four little chapters, only about 44 verses in total, I think. So quite a small book. The reason I've chosen it is because, I suppose it's all perspective. For my money, this is a fantastically preserved manuscript, given that it's 2,000 years old. It might look a bit crinkly and rubbish to you, but I promise you, most of the other Dead Sea Scrolls are about yay big. So by comparison, this is fantastically well preserved. Okay, so we're going to use the Book of Jonah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're going to compare it to the Book of Jonah as it appears in that manuscript from the Middle Ages. Okay, and we're going to see how many mistakes creep in over the course of 1,000 years of copying. All right, let's go. So to recap, there is our Dead Sea Scroll, Jonah on the left. In the blue corner, and the blue corner. Sorry about that. We have the Leningrad Codex from the year 1000, and we're going to compare the Book of Jonah over 1,000 years of copying. Okay, now I don't expect you to be able to read that. That's just for illustrative purposes. But this is the entire Book of Jonah, as it appears in the Leningrad Codex. So this is the medieval book of Jonah, okay? The medieval version of the text from the year 1008. And all I've done is copy and pasted it, shoved it in, made the font really small so it all fits in. There it is, okay? The whole book. Here, what I'm about to show you is what is left of the book of Jonah from that copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? So from 1,000 years earlier, okay? Now, bear in mind, it had holes, okay? So there are the holes, okay? But nonetheless, you can see that there's the whole text, there's what's left in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can see that most of the text is there, okay? So we've got a lot of material on which to do our comparison, okay? First thing, then. How many words do you think, over 1,000 years of copying, how many words are going to differ? 1,000 years, hard to know. It's a nice, I don't know sort of face there. That's what you're here for. You tell me. Well, I will. I will tell you. None. None. 1,000 years of copying, not one word has been changed. That's not propaganda. That is just what it is. Okay? The reason being is that there was a group of Jews, the Hebrew Old Testament was transmitted and copied by Jews up until quite late in the medieval period, really. Was copied in Greek and Syriac and Latin by Christian communities, but Hebrew by the Jewish community. And there was a set of the Jewish community who were, I was going to say fastidious, but obsessive is a better word, about accurately copying the text. Absolutely obsessive. And we know that they started their obsession several centuries before Jesus was born even. Okay, so already by Jesus' day, that's why he can say, by the way, not one jot, not one, not the smallest letter, the not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. I think he's probably at that point referring to this group of Jews who are already unbelievably obsessed about not changing anything about the text. But I can go even better than that, actually. In Hebrew, you can spell lots and lots of different words in multiple different ways, and it makes no difference to the meaning. Okay, like if you spell colour with a U or without a U, I'd get upset, but you know, British English, American English, whatever. They're both the word colour. Okay, we don't change the word of the meaning. We might sort of get looked down our noses at by people like me if you spell it without a U. But anyway, I feel like I'm digging a bit of a hole here. Sorry, given the quantity of Americans in the congregation. Anyway, that's what I mean. There are lots and lots and lots of words in Hebrew. So, for example, the word generations. You know, in the book of Genesis, these are the generations of the heaven and earth, or that family history, sometimes it's called. It occurs about 10 times in the book of Genesis. That word, toldot, can be written in 4 different ways with no difference in meaning whatsoever. Okay? You can write it in the ultra long way, or the little bit long way, 2 different ways, or the short way. Okay? 4 different ways. And it makes no difference. It just makes diddly squat. Okay, so let's stop thinking in terms of how many words were changed, because that was too easy for these scribes. These scribes are so fastidious that words, no problem. Let's think about the spellings. Okay? How do you spell big? Well, the easy answer in Hebrew is that you can spell it the long way or the short way. Now, in the book of Jonah, I don't know if you've noticed, but the word big is quite an important word. There was a big fish. Yes, I think I heard somebody say. There was a big storm. The sailors were afraid with a big fear. Nineveh was a big city. Nineveh had both the king and his big officials. Nineveh had important people, the big ones, and unimportant people, the little ones. Okay, so big, 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 big. Okay, now big can be spelt in Hebrew, remember the long way or the short way. So let's just track through. Nineveh was a Ir Gudula, big city. There it is, and it's spelt the long way. So yellow is long. When they heard the news about the coming destruction of the city, they all repented. Migudulam v'ad ktanam, from the big of them to the small of them. Okay? Again, spelt long. Then the king sends out his decree, And it's a Meta'am HaMelech Ugudolav, a decree of the king and his big ones. And there it's spelled short, so red is short. Okay. So that is in the manuscript from 1000 AD, the manuscript from the Middle Ages, okay? We've got long, long, short. Okay, let's go back now, 1000 years. A big city in the Dead Sea Scrolls manuscript, long spelling. The most important to the least important, long spelling. The decree of the king and his big ones, short spelling. Just talking about the word big, there are 14 occurrences of the word big in the book of Jonah, just in the book of Jonah. All of them are spelt the same way over the course of 1000 years. Now let me iterate that point. It doesn't matter. It wouldn't have made any difference to the meaning if I'd spelt it the short way. It would have made no difference at all. But for this group of Jewish scribes who copied the text, they thought that every single letter mattered. And so every single letter, even if it was only a spelling variant, had to be preserved accurately. Okay? So let's go back. That was just the word big, just in the book of Jonah. Let's go back to the whole book now and think, okay, there is the entire book of Jonah. 1000 years of copying. There are about 100 places just in the book of Jonah where there is a spelling option. Okay? How many, and I'll tell you there are some, how many spelling differences would you expect over the course of 1000 years of copying, just in the book of Jonah, with these 100 options? There are some, but there are not many. There are three. Three spelling changes, no change in meaning whatsoever, 1000 years of copying, 97% success rate in terms of the spelling, 100% success rate in terms of the words. Okay? Them's is the facts. I'm not spinning anything, okay? I'm just telling you about how the text was copied from Jesus' time, and I'm only talking about Jesus' time, the situation is more convoluted before that. But from Jesus' time onwards, the text was copied with almost unimaginable accuracy by this group of Jewish scribes. I spend most of my days trying to understand better how they did this, because it is unbelievable. So does Vince. So it's nice to go. Very, very improbable collocation of two Masoretic scholars in a single room. We represent probably half the Masoretic scholars in the world. All happen to be here this morning. So there we go. So I would be delighted to talk about that further, either imminently when I'm about to ask if there are any questions, or afterwards. I'd happily talk about that all day. But I hope that we can see now that it really is fake news, all this nonsense about Chinese whispers. And as I said, this was the harder job, to do it for the Old Testament. The New Testament is an easier job because we've got manuscripts that go back far further and far closer to the events themselves. So the Bible was accurately copied. Can we leave it at that for now? Can I say tick? Job number one done. Okay, well, we're halfway there then. But at this point, are there any questions on that? Any bits that I've mis-explained or that you want to ask about or clarify? Yeah, please. Best, yes, in as much as the fullest text. But no, I could have given you texts where there were no spelling changes, but it would have been smaller. The texts that go back... that's a fair question. Is this one tiny corner of the copying process where actually the most of it is far worse? No, this is representative. That's really what you're asking, isn't it? This is representative. Certainly at the level of words, and even at the level of spellings, this is pretty representative. Yeah, thank you. And that's a very good question too. In terms of the number of books, have they found Esther yet? No, I don't think so. I think it's only Esther that they haven't got a little bit of. Most of the other books have got something. In terms of the actual quantity, as far as I understand, and correct me here, but I thought it was about a tenth. Is that right? Or do you think? So it's pretty minimal. So you could, Well, if you did your quiet times from the Dead Sea Scrolls, it wouldn't take very long. You'd definitely be able to get through the Bible in a year if you were working on the Dead Sea Scrolls. But a tenth is plenty to enable us to do the sort of comparison work that we're doing. Okay. Yeah, good questions. Any other? Oh, yeah. Are there any Bible manuscripts before the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah. The short answer is no. And actually, that's a nice segue into what we're going to talk about imminently. So let's hold that thought, and I'll come back to that. Are there any other questions before? Yeah, please. Yeah. Sure. In terms of what has been preserved? Okay. Well, A, given you got to factor into account basically historical accident as to what has been preserved. But Isaiah, undoubtedly, is the best preserved book. Deuteronomy has the most copies of the text, but they're all very fragmentary. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're talking about here. But Isaiah has got the benefit of having a very famous manuscript, 1Q Isaiah A, which is basically the whole book of Isaiah. Although it doesn't come from this group of scribes who are very fastidious about preserving the text. It comes from another group of scribes who are less fastidious. You still end up with the book of Isaiah. Would it make any difference to the meaning if you read their version instead of our version? No. But I'm talking about this group who are concerned with the minutiae. Okay. I think 1 Q Isaiah A is the only text where we've got a basically full text, isn't it? I think. Yeah. Good question. Any other questions before we go back to this issue of other manuscripts? Okay, fine. So let's say then that at least in a provisional sense, we can have a very high degree of confidence that the text really has been accurately copied. So the second half of what I'm going to try and show you now is that the text isn't at all just a load of made-up stories by ignorant Iron Age peasants. And when Dawkins says that, there is an ignorant person in the room, but it's not the Iron Age peasants. I'm quite angry, actually, about it. But I cannot show you this on the basis of manuscripts, coming back to your question, because we've followed the manuscript road as far back as it will go. Okay? Parchment doesn't last a huge amount of time, and papyrus even less, particularly under the conditions that most of them are stored away in. The fact that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls is extraordinary. They were found in a part of the Judeans, a part of the world that is phenomenally dry. They were found in caves, in storage jars. That is why they were preserved. Okay, we shouldn't expect to have manuscripts going way, way back, because the materials that were written on perish. Okay, so sure enough, we have tracked back as far as we can, and we're sort of standing now on the brink, on the edge of the manuscripts, and we think, okay, well, can we go any further? And we need to go further because what we've done so far is to take our leap back to the Middle Ages with the Leningrad Codex. Then we took our big jump back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest of them, back to 250 BC. But when you look at the events in the Bible itself, we could go back further. But the sort of big world historical event that is spoken of is the Exodus. That's happening in the 1250 BC. That's another 1,000 years earlier than our earliest manuscripts. And even the latest events, as it were, in the biblical text, let's just take the building of the Second Temple, that's still 250 plus years before our earliest manuscript. So what can we do now? We've reached the end of the manuscript road, and we think, well, we've got to go back much further. How on earth can we do that? The first thing to do is to calm down that we don't have manuscripts, because as I've been trying to say, we wouldn't expect manuscripts to be preserved that far back. So that sort of settles the mind a bit. What we can do, well, there are several things that we can do. What we're going to do is to take a series of soundings into what the Bible claims is happening at different periods throughout the period of biblical history, okay? And then we're going to say, okay, what external evidence do we have of what's going on at the times that we're choosing, okay? Actually, it's the other way around. I've taken the external events, and I'm saying how are they reflected in the biblical text itself. So in other words, we're saying Israel lived at a particular place in the ancient Near East. They had particular neighbors those neighbors were also recording historical events. Those neighbors sometimes encroached on the land of Israel, and vice versa. We would expect there to be some sort of mutual contamination, as it were. If we can go to the Egyptian sources, or the Babylonian sources, or the Assyrian sources, or the Aramean sources, do we have any evidence from then of what was happening in Israel? And the answer is yes, we do. And so we're going to try and use those soundings to give us some sort of idea as to well, I'm going to try and convince you that these are not just stories made up, that they're actually well grounded in real history. That's the phrase we're going for. So when we did the first part of our journey, we worked backwards in time. Now we're going to work forwards in time. We're going to go to the earliest period. Israel, according to the Bible, comes out of Egypt. We think that was probably around about the year 1250. I'm happy to, if you disagree with that, fine. For now, we'll say roughly 1250, and we'll work our way forwards. Okay. So, what can we do? Well, we can start in Egypt. Oops, sorry. And some of the young ones in the congregation have been learning about Egypt recently, and learning about Ramesses II, who, if you've seen The Prince of Egypt, you know all about Ramesses II. Apparently had 96 sons, not all by the same woman, one presumes. But anyway, Meneptah, or Merenptah, was the 13th of those children. Now, Ramesses II was a phenomenally successful pharaoh. He had a big battle to fight in Kadesh, but other than that, he just had very, very successful reign. Merenptah, or Meneptah, had a harder time. He had more battles to fight, as it were. And in particular, he had a battle to fight against the Libyans, and he had to go up into Canaan to fight it. So this is looking pretty good. Okay, it's up in the land of Canaan. Fine. Land of Canaan, now known as what we call Israel, but Canaan, Israel, same thing. And we know that that battle happened in his fifth year, which is roughly, approximately, the year 1200, 1208 or something like that. Now, what's really nice is that what he found when he took his tour up into the land of Canaan is a people group called Israel. Okay? Now, I don't read hieroglyphs. It took me a blooming long time to work out that this was the word Israel, but there we are. I'm pretty confident that that's the right one. So there we go. According to the biblical text, Israel comes out of Egypt around about 1250, and by the time they get to about 1200, we would expect to find them in the land of Israel. And sure enough, when Meneptah takes his tour into the land of Canaan, he finds a people group, not a place. They can signal using, well, actually, it's the man and the woman with the three dots underneath it, but you can't see it, presumably. They can signal that this is a people group, and it is a people called Israel. Fine. First sounding, right at the very early stage, looking pretty good. Second, and still in Egypt. Okay. We have both the bits of evidence there. That's fine for now. Let's start with the biblical text then this time. In the fifth year, you probably can't read that. I'll read it to you. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, this is the biblical text, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields that Solomon had made. So according to the biblical text, the people are well in the land of Canaan now. They've gone through the conquest. They've gone through the period of the judges. Saul has been king. David has been king in the great coming together of the different parts of the different tribes. Solomon has been king. Then the whole country is split into two parts, and now Jeroboam is king in the north, and Rehoboam is king in the south. According to the biblical text, at that time, in the fifth year of this king Rehoboam, they get paid a visit by Shishak, king of Egypt. And it wasn't just a polite house call. He came on a rampage. So that's so much for the biblical text. Now you think to yourself, well, Egypt's pretty big. It would be quite nice if we had some sort of record of that in Egypt. And we do. That's the point. Otherwise I wouldn't be up here. Look, here it is. So this is in the temple at Karnak in Thebes, where they often like to inscribe their victories. And here we have King Shoshenk. Now, if you're worried about Shoshenk sounding a bit different to Shishak, then I can bore you at length as to why they are in fact the same name. So please give me the opportunity to do that. We'll get paper and pen and I'll sit you down and you'll really regret it. We can talk about sound changes and plain and defective spellings and fricatives. It would be fantastic. Yeah. So, assimilation of nuns because of avoiding consonant clusters. It would be great. So please ask me about that. Or just trust me that there is no problem between Shoshenk becoming Shishak in the biblical text. Okay, so that's okay. Now, sure enough, Shoshenk or Shishak at Karnak has a long, long list, 150 plus places where he went up into the land of Canaan and went visiting, as it were. Megiddo, Gezer, Chazor, lots of places. So he really did come and he really did visit. And even if you go to Megiddo itself and you dig in the right place at Megiddo, you can't do this because somebody's already done it, then you would find Shoshenk's cartouche, sort of his calling card, as it were, precisely at Megiddo where he says he's been. Okay? So was there an invasion into Palestine by King Shishak, as the Bible says? Yes, there was. Even if you don't believe what the biblical text itself, fine. Go to Karnak, learn to read the hieroglyphs, you get the same picture there. Okay? Sounding number two. Now this is going to get a bit samey because I've got just more and more and more of these, okay? But we're taking steps 100 years, 200 years at a time, just because I'm trying to give across this picture. This is not just made up stories. We were not following cleverly invented stories, you know, to quote somebody else. Okay, another century moving forward. Now, you'll notice, well, perhaps you won't notice, but perhaps if I do that, you'll notice this doesn't look like hieroglyphs. And sure enough, the biblical picture tells a story where in the early days of Israel being a nation, Egypt is the big power. But then it says that Egypt sort of seems to fade into the background in the biblical story, and the Arameans and other people become the big guns. And then they seem to fade, and Assyria seems to become the major power, and then they seem to fade in Babylon. And that is exactly what we see in the historical reality. Okay, so the broad flow of who is who and who is powerful and who is weak at the according to the biblical text just matches exactly what we know from the ancient Near East. Okay, so here we have reached the time when Egypt is no longer quite so powerful in the land of Canaan itself. But instead, we have other little kingdoms, and including this kingdom. This is Mesha. Now, this is easier to read than hieroglyphs. This says, Anak Mesha Bar Chemosh Melech Moav. I am Mesha, son of Chemosh, the king of Moab. Mesha, king of Moab. Okay? Does that ring any bells? People quickly flicking to 2 Kings chapter 3. Well, if you were to open up either 2 Kings chapter 1 or 2 Kings chapter 3, then you would see that according to the biblical storyline, there was indeed a King Mesha who was indeed king of Moab. You would go further, and if you read the biblical storyline, you would read that Omri, the king of Israel, and his son Ahab oppressed King Mesha and controlled Moab. If you then went to this Moabite stone, which was written by King Mesha, you would see that Omri, king of Egypt, and his son oppressed me and controlled the land because Chemosh was angry with me. Well, we might quibble about the Chemosh, but nonetheless, you would be getting the same picture that according to the Mesha inscription and according to the Bible, the kingdom of Israel under Omri and Ahab are in control of Moab. You would then see, if you read further on, in 2 Kings 3, that there was a big battle where Mesha rebelled against Jehoram's rule. So when Ahab died, it's Jehoram. And so Mesha thought, now's the time to rebel and get back our sovereignty of our nation. Sure enough, that's what you get both in the biblical text and in the Moabite stone. If you read on in the biblical text, you'd see that after a lot of toing and froing in the desert in 2 Kings chapter 3, there is this decisive battle which has this perplexing ending, if you read in 2 Kings 3, where things seem to be going very well for the Israelite and the Judean and the Edomite coalition. They're fighting nicely. But then Moab does something, sacrifices one of the firstborn sons, if I remember correctly, and that turns the tide of the battle, and actually the Israelites retreat. Sure enough, if you read the Meshur inscription, then you'll see that King Meshur is boasting, and that's why he's writing this inscription, about his ability to regain some of his territory at this time. Yet again, extraordinary, just basic correspondence. Now, in all of these things, there are corners that need to be tidied up. I'm not saying that every single word fits beautifully. I wouldn't expect every single word to fit beautifully, because I expect every text to be written for a purpose. And if your purpose is to show off how amazing you are in a battle, then obviously that's the perspective from which you're going to tell a story. You're not going to tell the bit about how the beginning of the battle went so badly, etc., etc. So every text is written for a purpose, and we need to expect that, and so expect that bits rub up against each other awkwardly sometimes. Fine, but the basic picture, remember all I'm aiming at here, is the basic picture of the biblical storyline fits what we know from external sources, fits. Fine. Strength to do another one? Yes. Okay, good. This is my favourite one. I love this one. And I'd like you to do some work, please. If you could get some, get your Bibles handy. Now, there's a story even to the finding of this. This is an inscription found at Tel Dan, so right in the north of Israel. Okay, that's the first clue. Now, it looks as though it was once a monumental stena, so a big stone with writing on commemorating a king's victory. Okay, you can see that it's considerably smashed up and only bits of it remain. That is because it was commemorating, I'm not going to tell you who the king is, you're going to tell me who the king is, commemorating his victory. That stone was then smashed and used to build a wall in Israel. Okay? That wall was then smashed by Tiglath-Pileser III when he came calling and destroying some of the northern kingdom in around about 730, 740. Okay? So that gives you a little flavour of how hard it can be to get this, to get the sort of external evidence that we want. We don't have as much external evidence as we would like, and this is partly because of partly for these sorts of reasons. Blocks that that are so old get smashed. Erosion happens. Things get lost. You can't find everything you want when it's buried in the sand. The whole phenomenon of building, you know, often when you read about archaeology in the ancient Near East, you hear that word tell, don't you? Tell Dan, etc., etc. That just means it's a hill that has been gradually built up because people preferred to live in the same place for generation after generation after generation after century, and they dropped their bones and their bits of plastic wrapping and all that sort of stuff, not plastic, obviously, on the floor. And gradually, what was a flat ground got built up into a hill. Bits of old houses get reused for new houses, etc., etc. Okay, so evidence diminishes quite rapidly under those sorts of circumstances. Anyway, we have some evidence here, so let's use it. Fine. Now, what does it say? The bits in brackets are where the stone has been broken, but there is somebody whose name ends in Ram, who is the son of, other name now missing, King of Israel. Okay? So that's your first bit of a first clue you need to remember. Somebody whose name ends in Ram, who is King of Israel. Then it goes on to say, somebody whose name ends in Aya, King of the House of David, King of Judah. Okay. So there's your two clues. Somebody whose name ends in Ram, who is king of Israel, and somebody whose name ends in Aya, who is king of Judah. Would you please use the end of 2 Kings chapter 8 to tell me what on earth is going on here? I wish I had the countdown clock. So, end of 2 Kings 8. Make peace. Yes, make peace is first to buzz. Jehoram, who is he king of Israel? Joram, Jehoram, yep, and it, yep, that's fine. That's King of Israel, that's fine. Ahaziah, King of Judah, King of House of David. Okay, very good. Thank you very much indeed, Make Peace. Well done. If you had the prize, you'd get it. Good, exactly right. So according to this stone, we have two kings, the King of Judah, the King of Israel, what looks like Jehoram and what looks like Ahaziah. Now, you can go further. Not just that that there were two kings by those names, ruling in the right places, but also the fact that they're named together suggests something, because not always was it that the King of Israel and the King of Judah sort of got on particularly well. But, yeah, I agree, brother. But if you read the biblical text, then you'll see that at this period in particular, the King of Judah and the King of Israel were getting on very, very well together. And in fact, they were off fighting in the north. So back at 2 Kings 8, who were they fighting in the north on their joint campaign? Hazael, King of Aram. Thank you very much indeed. Now, King of Aram, what language do you think they spoke in Aram? Yes, exactly right. So if, for example, Hazael wanted to write about his victory over King Jehoram and King Ahaziah, he would write it in Aramaic. And lo and behold, here we are. We have an Aramaic victory stealer, probably therefore by King Hazael, although his name isn't mentioned, but that does mention King Jehoram, that mentions the two right kings from the two right times in the right language in the right place. Okay. There we are. That's a nice one. I really like that one. Very good. Thank you. Okay, right. We need to press. Oh, there we are. Yep. Excellent. Good job. Now, we're going to speed up because we need to be finishing fairly soon. If you think about it, if you know the biblical storyline, then there are certain times, like the time of the judges, for example, where you wouldn't. There's not much central administration going on, is there? You know, things tend to be, it's all a bit bitty and fragmented. And then, likewise, in the post-exilic period, there doesn't seem to be much central administration. Again, things are a little bit sort of bitty here and there. But in the middle, between, say, King David until the Babylonian exile, you've got a series of kings there who are reigning, supposedly, purportedly, with a good central administration going on. So if you think about the sorts of evidence, you might think to yourself, well, I'd expect really good chronological corroboration from the time when there are kings who are interested in how many years they are reigning and writing down those sorts of things. I would expect there to be really good corroboration of that period, and I maybe wouldn't expect the same level of corroboration from the period of the judges or the post-exilic period. And sure enough, that is exactly what we have. So in this period, we're talking about Sennacherib, so now we've moved on into the Assyrian period, where we were just now in the Tel Dan stele, we were just on the cusp of the Assyrians. They were already, the Neo-Assyrian Empire was already gaining a lot of power and hadn't yet encroached fully into the land of Israel. But by this point, they really have. So here is Sennacherib, and we're interested in King Hezekiah. So this is about the year 700 BC, 690, whatever. And this is exactly slap bang in the middle of the period where we'd expect really good documentation. And here, we just have extraordinary documentation. So let's look here, first of all, if this works. So this Taylor prism, sorry, let me show you again. This is King Sennacherib of the Assyrian Empire, who went on 8 different campaigns. And the third campaign was the campaign against Israel and the Levant region, okay? And he writes all about it on his victory prism, or his annals. These are not, this isn't a victory stele, this is his annals, his history of what he's been up to, like his diary. And he records this. It's quite a long description, so I've only picked out some of the relevant bits. He says, as for Hezekiah, the Judahite, so already we've got the name of King Hezekiah, which, you know, we would have been impressed with that 10 minutes ago, but now this is easy, fine. As for Hezekiah, the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by levelling with battering rams and by bringing up siege engines and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels and breaches, I besieged and took them. 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle and sheep without number. I bought away from them and counted as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. Very dramatic, isn't it? Mm-hmm. For a royal annal, it's better than archival language, isn't it? So much, that is what Hezekiah says. That is what Sennacherib says. And here is what the Bible says. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, remember we're in this period where people are interested in dates, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Okay? The Bible just says all. We know that, in fact, Sennacherib counted 46 of them. Fine, nice to know. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Now, I didn't give a picture of this. The biblical account, therefore, says that the king of Assyria could be found at Lachish. Sure enough, if you go to the British Museum, you can see a very impressive picture of the siege of Lachish. You can see King Sennacherib besieging Lachish in front of your very eyes. Okay, so we've got another corroboration there. I've done wrong, withdraw from me, I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. I didn't go on here. Had I gone on, it would have said, I extracted from Hezekiah 30 talents of gold. But it doesn't say 300 talents of silver, it says 800, and it says all sorts of bowls and dishes and all that sort of thing. So that's one instance of where the accounts don't tally perfectly, as I think you would expect. And you have to reckon with that. But nonetheless, I hope it's obvious here, but what we have is accounts that are corroborating each other to a very good level of detail. Probably, if you're in one of those 46 fortified cities, the sheer fact that Sennacherib is coming and attacking is the main point you want to get across to people. You know, how much spoil he takes away is of secondary importance, presumably. So there we go. Now, where are we going? We don't have time for this, unfortunately, because I need to finish. Everything that we've done so far has been at the big level. It's been the kings and the big guns, and that is what you'd expect, isn't it? Because if you're going to have any record of anybody, it's probably going to be the movers and the shakers, the kings who have the power to have inscriptions written or books written about them. The lovely thing is that we have a limited, very, very limited amount of evidence of ordinary lives, ordinary people. So this letter, just to make it more visible, was written by a farm worker who was responsible for collecting in the harvest, and he claims that he has collected in the full quota, but then his overseer came, saw him resting, and took his cloak, presumably thinking, you know, we're paying you to work, not to sit around, so get on. And until you complete your quota, you're not getting your cloak back, sunshine. Now, that might bring to mind all sorts of biblical laws and regulations and passages in Amos chapter 2, etc., etc., and well, it should, because that's the reality. So anyway, that, had we time to go into it, would remind us that this is a world also of ordinary people doing ordinary things, etc., etc. It's not just a world where kings go around exacting tribute one from another. I hope that at the very least we've started a conversation where I've tried to present evidence that we really do have accurate copies, as far back as we can trace them, of the Old Testament, and that when we can't go back anymore to the manuscripts and we have to rely on other sorts of evidence, I hope I've tried to show you that we don't just have a text, as Dawkins would have us believe, that is just made up willy-nilly by ignorant Iron Age peasants. We have a text that coheres really extraordinarily well with the other evidence, the other material evidence that we are able to marshal, to whatever extent we are able to marshal it. A text that is well grounded in real history. Now, to finish, I doubt that anybody here is a Christian because of the correspondence between Shoshenk's invasion and the mention in 1 Kings 14, and I'm certainly not. When I read the scriptures, and as I look out at the world, and I see a world that is so perplexing in so many ways, it's so extraordinarily beautiful, And in some ways, it seems so extraordinarily big, but then when I think in terms of the galaxies, it seems so extraordinarily small. A world that is so rich and gorgeous and yet so fierce and harsh. And I think, why is there a world here at all? It's as I turn to the Bible that I get answers that just explain things better than any other answers that I've ever had anywhere else. And likewise, as I look into myself and as I look out at other human beings, I see that we have this phenomenal capacity to be wonderful. A capacity to love and to be generous, to be self-sacrificial. And yet simultaneously we have such extraordinary capacity to be evil. And I ask myself, why? Why are we this bizarre mishmash? Again, it's in the Bible that I get an explanation that works, that fits, and that makes sense in a way that no other explanation thus far that I've had makes sense. And supremely, it's in the Bible that I meet a man whose generosity, whose beauty, whose power, his wisdom, just make him unique, the most unique person that I have ever come across and will ever come across. And I would advocate these, please, if you haven't yet spent time engaging with the Bible, these are the reasons I would say it is worth your time, really worth your time, spending time getting to know the Jesus that we find in the Scriptures and the story of the world as we see it in the Scriptures. Can I just say a quick prayer now as we finish, and then I'll hand back to Ben. Father God, we have begun some complicated discussions, Father. But what I've tried to do is to just dispel fake news. And I pray, Lord God, please, that that we as Christians would be able to have an appropriate degree of confidence in the text that is not marred by propaganda, by false reporting about errors in copying and about stories made up by ignorant pedants. Thank you, Father, that the evidence points us to a book that is trustworthy, that is grounded in history. But thank you, Lord, more that your word points us to yourself, to your Son. And so I want to pray, Father, particularly for any here who haven't spent very much time yet digging into the Bible. And I want to pray for them in particular that this might have just removed a couple of roadblocks, a couple of obstacles to their really engaging with the text. And I pray that they would do so. And that as they do so, that they would encounter you in all your kindness and grace, in all your authority. And for all of us, Lord, that we would continue to hear and love and obey your voice as you speak to us in your word. Amen.